Our sermon reading is from the second chapter of Esther. We're going through the book of Esther character by character, and this week we get to the title character. We're going to study Queen Esther herself. And so we're going to begin with chapter 2, verses 1 to 18, which is our sort of introduction to Esther as a character. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa the citadel, under the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa the citadel whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. You guys got all that? He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food, and with seven chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into the king Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the period of her beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. When the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the other women. And she won grace and favor in his sight, more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. We all have heroes. And we have heroes because we see in them something of the good life. They show us how to live well. It doesn't matter who your heroes are. You know, it could be Teddy Roosevelt and Abraham Lincoln. It could be Harriet Tubman and Mother Teresa. You could be like my son, and your heroes could be LeBron James and Steph Curry. But in every case, we have these heroes because they help us see the good life. They point us toward it. And Esther qualifies as a hero. As we get further into the story, this will become obvious that she would be a hero to anyone who is paying attention. She displays qualities like love and courage and wisdom that are clearly heroic, that are clearly a part of the good life. But Esther doesn't start off that way. The first quality that we see in Esther is not love, it's not courage, it's not wisdom. The first quality that we see from her is submission. We start with submission when it comes to Esther. And what I hope for us to see this morning through the story of Esther is that submission is just not an accidental add-on or something that Esther has at the beginning of her life and then overcomes to get to love and courage and wisdom, but that submission is the root of all of those clearly good things, that Esther can be loving and courageous and wise because she has practiced submission. What I hope for us to see that it, in Esther's life and in ours, it is submission that makes life beautiful. It is submission that makes life beautiful. And we'll do that in two parts. We'll talk about the reality of submission, what it actually is that Esther is doing, that God's calling us to do, and then the results of submission that we see later in Esther's life. The reality and the results. So as we meet Esther in chapter 2, there's a lot of things that happen to Esther. But the only choices that we see Esther make are choices of submission. All kinds of things happen in this passage that I just read, and many of them are horrible, the things that happen to Esther. The first thing that happens to Esther is that her parents die when she's very young. That's why she's being raised by her cousin Mordecai. And then the next thing that we see happen to Esther is that she is taken away from her cousin and put into a harem. And she has to spend a year preparing to spend one night with the king in the hopes that that night goes well enough that she will be invited back to see the king from time to time and not just relegated to living in a different harem and spending the rest of her days there. This is what happens to her. And none of it is good. However, the choices that Esther makes are good choices. And both the choices that we get to see her make are choices of submission. The first choice we see her make is the choice to submit to Mordecai. Chapter 2, verse 10. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. Esther was a Jew, which means she was a religious and ethnic minority in the Persian Empire. And nobody knows that when she's taken into the harem. And Mordecai says, hey, just don't tell anybody. Keep it a secret. And we don't know if Esther thinks, great, good idea, I'm definitely doing that. Or if she says, wait, you want me to hide who I am? What we do know is that Esther submits to Mordecai's advice. And then the other choice we see Esther make is again a choice of submission in verse 15. This is after the year of preparation. Verse 15, when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. On this one night that Esther has with the king, apparently she's allowed to take with her whatever she wants, and she can choose from a wide variety of options, and she chooses to just take what Haggai advises. She submits to his counsel. Both of the choices that we see from Esther let us know that she is the sort of person who practices submission. Now, it would be very easy to read this story as exactly why submission is a bad thing. Clearly, Esther is being oppressed. Clearly, Esther is being exploited. As over the course of chapter 2, she becomes less and less free. And her response is to submit. And we could say this is exactly why submission is a problem. Submission is the enemy of freedom. Esther shouldn't be submitting. She should be standing up for herself. We could do that, but that would be to miss the point entirely. What happens to Esther is awful. That does not mean that what Esther does is awful. Her submission does not create the problem. Her submission is actually the right response to the problem. It's what makes it possible down the line for God to make something beautiful out of something that is so ugly. Submission is what makes life beautiful. And so for the rest of this part of the sermon, for the rest of the reality of submission, the argument that I want to make to you is that submission isn't the problem, but is rather the right response to the problem. That submission is a vital Christian virtue. Submission is a vital Christian virtue, and I want to go through that one word at a time. We're going to skip is and a, but the other words. Okay. So let's talk about submission. Let's define that term. Submission is fundamentally the choice to put someone else first. If I submit to you, then I am saying you before me. And that could take on a couple of different forms. It could mean your will before mine. That's what Esther does, right? She says to Mordecai and to Haggai, I'm going to listen to you rather than to take my own advice. Or it can be, submission can be you before me in the sense of your good before mine. Notice that before Esther does any submitting, Mordecai submits to parenting her. He says to Esther, your good before mine. But either way, it's you before me, right? And I hope you see that is very, very different from the oppression that Esther experiences. They can look the same at 30,000 feet. They can have kind of the same result, but that doesn't make them the same, right? If you steal $100 from me, that is not the same as me giving you $100. Even though from 30,000 feet, the financial result is the same. But there's all the difference in the world between you taking and my giving. Submission is not oppression, even if the results look the same from 2,500, 3,000 years away. It's the difference between giving and taking. Submission is the free choice I make to put you before me. And so the basic act of submission is good. I mean, it can be abused. It has again and again and again in history been abused, but that doesn't make the act bad. Right? On September 11th, 2001, airplanes were abused. They were used to do unspeakably terrible things. And we did not react by declaring airplanes to be evil and never flying again. And we were right not to do that. Let us do the same with submission. It can be abused, but it is a fundamental good. So that's what submission is. That my contention is that submission is a vital Christian virtue. So let's talk about vital. Vital is a word that comes from the Latin for life. So something is vital if it's necessary for life and if it gives life. In this sense, eating is vital. You have to eat to live, and eating, in a very real way, gives life to you. Just as eating is vital, submission is vital, which means that submission is for all people at all times. Submission being vital is for all people and at all times. It is not for some people some of the times. A society in which some people ate some of the time would not last very long. Submission is the same way. And this is crucial to understand. There's a famous, or I suppose, depending on your perspective, infamous passage in Paul's letter to the Ephesians about submission. And it talks about different relationships and it tells certain people to submit in those relationships. So Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands. Children, submit to your parents. Servants, submit to your masters. The word servants can also be translated slaves. And words like that are like nails on chalkboard to our modern souls. But if we just read them that way, we forget that Paul starts the passage in chapter 5, verse 21, by instructing everyone, submit to one another. And Paul ends the passage in chapter 6, verse 10, by speaking directly to masters and saying, masters, treat your servants in the same way they're supposed to treat you. Masters, serve and submit to your servants just as they're supposed to serve and submit to you. Submission is vital. It is for everyone at all times. This is crucial to see. Esther is not called to submission because she is young. Esther is not called to submission because she is female. Esther is not called to submission because she is marginalized. Esther is called to submission because she is human. And so are you. And so am I. And if we understand this rightly, this starts to alleviate our fears of submission. We start to recognize that all the problems in this story are not rooted in Esther's submission. The problems in this story, the darkness and the evil, they all come in because the king does not submit. Lack of submission is the problem. The king never understands that submission is a vital and mutual obligation. The king refuses ever to submit himself to the welfare of his subjects. He never says, you before me, to anyone. That's where the darkness comes in. Esther's submission brings in the light. Submission is vital. It is necessary to life and life-giving. You have to eat to live, and you have to submit to live well. So submission is vital. Continuing, submission is a vital and Christian virtue. By Christian, please don't hear me saying only for Christians. Esther is not a Christian. She's not even a practicing Jew. There's no way she could go to the temple to make sacrifices. She can't keep the food laws if she's concealing her identity. I promise you, she is not walking around with a Torah scroll to do her morning quiet time. And yet Esther's submission makes life beautiful. No matter who you are, whether you came here as a follower of Jesus or not, submitting will make your life more beautiful. So that's not what we mean. It's not that submission is only for Christians. Rather, I mean two things. First, submission is indispensable for Christians. And second, that submission is best practiced while following Jesus. Submission is indispensable for Christians, and submission is best practiced while following Jesus. If you are here as a Christian, everything that you believe about who you are points to submission. Everything. If you are here as a Christian, then you believe that you have been created. Created things have a purpose that is given to them by their creator, and in order to be good, they have to submit to that purpose. If I create a piece of furniture, in order for that furniture to be good, it has to perform the purpose which I have given to it, not the purpose it chooses for yourself. If you are a Christian, you understand yourself to be created and created for a purpose, and in order to be good, in order to live well, you must submit to that purpose. You cannot choose your own purpose any more than you chose your own name. It has been given to you, and you must submit to it. More than that, if you're here as a Christian, then you believe yourself to be fallen. You understand that something has gone wrong with the world, and that something is sin, and that the essence of sin is a lack of submission, a refusal to submit to God's good purpose for our life. Sin says to God, don't tread on me. It's my life, and I'll live it my way. I know enough about good and evil to choose how to live well on my own. God, you're not the boss of me. And as Christians, we understand that this instinct lives in all of us. There is, I kid you not, that phrase, don't tread on me, it's on one of the Virginia state license plates, right next to a picture of a serpent. I am not making this up. I don't know if the Commonwealth of Virginia was being ironic when they did that, but I know God was. Knowing that we are fallen means that we know that our wills are broken, that our desires are not necessarily to be followed, and that we need to submit to a better way, to the way of God. Submission is indispensable for Christians. And then, furthermore, as Christians, we believe ourselves to be in the process of being restored by the Spirit of Jesus. We believe ourselves to be in the process of being restored by the Spirit of Jesus, that what's going to save us, what's going to heal us, is the fact that Jesus paid it all, that his blood ran red and we are being washed white as snow, and so we owe him everything. And it's his Spirit coming alive in us that makes us new. And listen to me, his Spirit is one of submission. Jesus submitted. He came to earth practicing submission. He says in John chapter 5, I do nothing of my own accord, but I have come to do the will of my Father who sent me. If you are here as a Christian, then you believe that that is your Savior, that that is your Lord. And you are not about to say, Jesus submitted so that I don't have to, because I'm better than him in some way. Submission is indispensable for us as Christians. And submission is Christian in the sense that it is best practiced while following Jesus. By this, I do not mean that it's automatically best practiced by followers of Jesus. Followers of Jesus are a mess. But that following Jesus helps us practice submission. Submission is both hard to do and hard to understand how to do. And by that, I mean submission is like math. It can be hard to do math, and it can be hard to have any idea what you're doing in math. When I was in high school, I had a teacher, Mr. Stewart, who taught math. And whenever he introduced a new concept, a new problem, he would always say, there are many ways of solving this problem. Some of them right. There are many ways of submitting, and some of them are good. And in order to understand which are good, we need a standard of goodness. Jesus is that standard. Right after he would say that, Mr. Stewart would start doing example problems on the board. Show us as students how to do it. Jesus is the example problem. Esther serves as an example. Other characters in Scripture, Abraham and Moses and Ruth and many others, serve as examples, but Jesus is the example of submission. Jesus stops us from submitting blindly and foolishly. Right? If I say you before me, I'm going to do your will instead of mine. Well, your will is just as broken as mine. And I can very well end up devoting myself to some dumb thing that you want to do instead of some dumb thing that I want to do. But Christian submission is more than that. Christian submission says you before me and God before both of us. And now I have a standard for understanding how to submit well, how to actually work for your good instead of merely to fulfill your desires, right? So when we see Esther submitting and we see her submitting well, it's because what she's doing isn't just Mordecai's will, but it's in step with God's will. That becomes clear as the story unfolds. If Mordecai had gone to Esther and said, hey, the king's officials are out there looking for people to join the king's harem, you should go and volunteer yourself, then it would have been wrong for Esther to submit to that, because that would have not been God's will. In God's eyes, a harem is an evil thing. Submitting well, knowing how to submit, requires having a standard, and Jesus is that standard. In this sense, submission is Christian. If everything that I've said is true, then I hope you can see that submission is indeed virtuous. That submission is a vital Christian virtue. That it is an essential part of the good life. That far from being the enemy or the opposite of the freedom we so rightly cherish, submission is the right use of that freedom. Another money analogy. There's no point to just collecting money as an end in itself. Hoarding it as much of it as possible, I guess, so that there can be way more than enough to cover the funeral costs. Right? That's a waste of money. Anybody who lived that way, we would say that they had wasted their life. No, the reason that you get money is to spend it well. To spend it joyfully and for good purposes. Freedom works the same way. There's no point to hoarding freedom in and of itself, to just saying over and over and over again, don't tread on me. I have collected as much territory for myself, and now I am protecting it. No, the reason to have freedom is to spend it well, to spend it joyfully and for good purposes. It's submission that enables you to do that, far from being the opposite of freedom. The virtue of submission is the end of freedom. Not as in freedom no longer exists, but as in the true purpose of freedom. Submission is a vital Christian virtue. Submission makes life beautiful. And we see that in the story of Esther. It plays out in Esther's story. And there are two results of submission that we see in Esther that I want us to see. They're in chapters 4 and 5 of Esther. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there. And the first result of submission in Esther is life-giving sacrifice. The first result is life-giving sacrifice. If you know Esther's story, this is the moment that you know. So Esther has become queen, but the king has taken some very, very bad advice and signed a law declaring that all the Jews everywhere should be destroyed. And Mordecai finds out about this, and he goes into mourning. And Esther, she doesn't know about the law, but she knows that Mordecai is in mourning. And so she sends to Mordecai and says, hey, what's going on? Cheer up. And Mordecai writes back to her and informs her of the situation, that all her people are about to be destroyed. And Mordecai says, hey, you're the only one with the ear of the king. Go to the king and ask for us to be rescued. And we pick it up in verse 11. These are Esther's words back to Mordecai after he tells her to go to the king. Esther said, chapter 4, verse 11, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. Do you understand, Mordecai, what you're asking of me? If I do what you ask, the chances are I will die, and no one will be saved. And they, the servants, told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young woman will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, and though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai is fully aware of what he's asking of Esther. He's asking of her a life-giving sacrifice, that she would risk giving her life in hopes of giving life to her people. And Esther hears his counsel and agrees to do it. She agrees to be willing to sacrifice herself. Now, we know the end of the story. We know that Esther doesn't end up dying, but she doesn't know that at this point. She is willing to give her life for the sake of her people. And this is her moment. This is what changes her from being one more oppressed woman to being a hero. And submission is what gets her there. It is a result of submission that Esther is ready to make a life-giving sacrifice. Now that's clear and direct in the text, right? On her own, Esther doesn't get there. She needs Mordecai to advise her. And then she has to take that advice. She has to submit and say, not my will. My will is to keep me alive. Thank you very much. But yours, Mordecai, be done. It is an act of submission that she's engaging in. But more than that, she has been prepared by a life of submission to be moved by the plight of others. Right? Here's what would actually happen if Esther said nothing. She would be fine. Mordecai and a lot of people she's never met in places she's never heard of would die. And she would stay queen. And nothing about her day-to-day life would change. But a lifetime of considering others, of putting others before herself, prepares to not be satisfied with that, but to be filled with compassion for the plight of these other people. It is a result of submission that leads Esther to a life-giving sacrifice. And please, it is a life-giving sacrifice. We're not talking about sacrifice for sacrifice's sake. When God calls you to submission, he's not calling you to pain because there's some virtue in suffering itself. Sacrifice is meant to give life. Even in the Old Testament, you would sacrifice a cow, and that was costly, I mean, especially for the cow, but also for the farmer. There's a lot of resources and wealth tied up in that cow, but then immediately you get a feast. The sacrifice is life-giving. God calls you to take the road to the cross, the road of sacrifice, because he knows that the cross leads to resurrection, that it will give life. And just as it does for Esther, so it is intended to do for us. The life-giving sacrifices, some of them that you are called to will be these sort of, for such a time as this, moments of decision. Right? Where God says, leave your country and your kindred and your father's house and go to this faraway place, to Pakistan or Indonesia or Lebanon, and serve there that others may have life in my name. And you have to decide then. Or it may be that you are called upon by God to give away a financial life-giving sacrifice, some sum of money that is far larger than what you feel comfortable with. And the practice of submission will have prepared you to do that, to give life. Or the life-giving sacrifices may be much sort of longer and more stretched out, less of an Esther moment sacrifice and more of a Mordecai sacrifice. Here's a single young man whose cousin is orphan, and he decides to take her in. And that is a daily sacrifice by him. Right after, in chapter 2, right after we find out that Esther submitted to his counsel in verse 10, in verse 11 it says this, and every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. This is a man who, even after he's done providing financially for this young girl, sacrificing of his wealth in order to give her life, he's still committed to her day in and day out. Right? This is what parenting is. And this is what many relationships that aren't parenting are intended to be. Day in and day out, life-giving sacrifices that a life of submission prepares us for. It's submission that results in these kind of sacrifices that aren't for their own sake, but that give real life, that make life beautiful. That's the first result of submission. The second result of submission is wisdom. We're going to see this in chapter 5. So Esther, she's made her heroic decision. She's going to risk her life for the sake of her people. She's going to go before the king and plead for the lives of the Jews. How is she supposed to do that? Other than walking in the door and finding out whether or not she's going to die, if she doesn't die, what happens next? She has to be ready with something. It's one thing to decide to love somebody else, to decide to submit to them, to decide to be for their good. It's a whole other thing to actually understand what their good is and to help them reach it. That requires wisdom. And that's what we see from Esther in the first 8 verses of chapter 5. And I hope, if any of you have the impression of submission as this sort of weak or passive thing, that these 8 verses take care of it. Esther is anything but passive here. She is creative. She is on the ball. She is wise and courageous. So chapter 5, verse 1. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. She goes in. She risks her life. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you even to the half of my kingdom." This is her moment. She can ask for anything. And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." That wasn't what Mordecai told her to ask for. Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled. Surely, here it comes." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king has said." And if we kept reading for a couple more chapters, we would see that they do indeed have a feast tomorrow, and that's when Esther finally asks, what is she doing? Why doesn't, like, having been accepted and not being killed, having been invited to ask for anything, why doesn't she ask? Because Esther is wise. She understands her husband. She understands the king. She knows what to do and how to do it. She knows that the king is not a patient man, and that drawing things out will lead to this sense of unbearable anticipation in him, and he just needs to get it over with. And so she takes her time. She understands that the king is a gluttonous and carnal man, and so she wines and dines him. She understands that the king is an impulsive man, prone to snap judgments, and so she insists on having Haman in the room. Haman is the man who architected the plan to destroy the Jews. Her worst enemy, the guy who wants to see Mordecai dead. Can you imagine how difficult it was to sit through 2 feasts right next to Haman? And yet Esther does it because she knows that the king is going to decide right away. And she cannot leave time for Haman to come back a couple hours later and say, "Hey, are you sure that's a good idea, Mr. King? Have you thought about it from this perspective?" She needs this impulsive king to decide and execute justice right away. And so she sets it up. Esther shows profound wisdom here. And without the benefit of some long courtship or walks on the beach or candlelit dinners, that's not the nature of her relationship with her husband. But the practice of submission has prepared her to understand him well for this crucial moment, right? If you practice submission as Esther did, then you constantly are paying attention to the other people around you. What's going on with you? How can I understand your will? How can I work for your good? And Esther has come to her encounters with the king not consumed by the fear or bitterness or disgust that would be completely understandable in her situation, but paying attention and growing in wisdom. Submission makes us wise. Since Esther's working with her husband, I'll use a marital example. I just want you to know this scenario has never, ever occurred in my marriage, but I've heard about it in other marriages. Suppose that early in a marriage, a wife comes home from a hard day. Work has not gone well. She called her mom on the way home from work and got chewed out. And she gets home and she starts to tell her husband about her day. And her husband, loving her, wants to submit to what's going on and listen well. And he listens and she finally finishes. And then out of love for her, he launches into a very straightforward 4-point plan on how to fix all her problems. This is how you need to deal with your boss and your coworkers. What are you doing calling your mom when you're miserable? That's never going to work out well. Right? He's got it all figured out. For some reason, the wife does not react well. She gets more upset. She is not grateful at all. And then the husband, of course, gets angry because he thought that he was providing help and he's instead causing hurt, and the evening doesn't go that well. What's going on there? The husband wants to make a life-giving sacrifice. He is willing to submit, but he lacks wisdom. Right? He hasn't, through the practice of submission, learned that his wife is actually not asking for her problems to be solved, but for her pain to be heard. And the reason that is because, this might be true of husbands, instead of caring primarily about her needs, he's worried about his need to ride in on a white horse and fix everything, to be the guy with the answers. But over time, mostly by making the same mistake over and over again, but over time, through the practice of submission, through actually caring about what his wife needs, he learns and grows wise. And he might, for example, learn to ask, am I supposed to be helping by giving you answers, or am I supposed to be helping by listening? Right? Submission makes us wise. Submission makes life beautiful. That was free advice, husbands. You just take that home and you put that to use. Submission makes life beautiful. And the reason that submission makes life beautiful is because submission is the nature of the beautiful life. Submission is the nature of the beautiful life. It is the nature of Jesus, not just in that he listened to his dad while he was on earth, but in that he submitted himself to the needs of all those around him. He did it well and he did it wisely. Anyone who came in contact with Jesus, Jesus understood what their real needs were better than they did themselves, and devoted himself to making a wise and life-giving sacrifice on their behalf, all the way up to the point where Jesus had to say, with greater weight on his shoulders than any of us can imagine, not my will, but yours be done. He had to say that to his father when his father's will was that he would die. Esther was willing to risk her life for the sake of strangers. Jesus actually gave his life for the sake of his enemies, to make you and me his friends. And because he did and rose from the grave, our sacrifices born of submission will give life not only to those around us, but to us as well. Because of his submission, which makes life eternally beautiful, our submission in the here and now can make this life and this day beautiful. When you hear God calling you to a life of submission, he is not telling you to get beneath him. He is inviting you to join him, to walk in the beautiful way of Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, will you submit? Will you turn your back on God and cry out, don't tread on me, and run from him? Or will you, in the way of Jesus, devote yourself to submission, to making your life say, you before me, and Jesus before both of us? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for submitting. For submitting to your Father and submitting on our behalf, for putting our good before your own. And thank you for this great story that you have written across the ages, of which Esther is a part, of which we are a part. And we pray, Lord, for grace to submit. Make us loving and wise and courageous like Esther. Make us loving and wise and courageous like you. Lead us in your way and make us beautiful. In your name we pray. Amen.